Right, you guys were a little bit quicker this morning. Normally I have to, come on, let's go, bring it in. And then I forgot my coffee. So let's pray for today's message and we'll jump into it. So Lord, we come before you this morning, grateful, thankful, and expectant. God, we are excited to hear what you would say to us. And we pray for understanding this morning. We pray that you'd soften our hearts, that our hearts would not be hardened. And Lord, we ask that you would allow us to receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and turn with me to the book of John in chapter 10. And we'll review kind of what we went over last week. There's a little bit that we definitely need to catch up on before we go into chapter 11. But chapter 10, we encountered Jesus visiting Jerusalem. And Jesus was there and he was teaching. He was walking around the temple complex. And Jesus was in a place called Solomon's Porch. And Solomon's Porch should be up on the screen, but Solomon's Porch was an area on both sides that was covered. And it says that they went in there because of the winter weather, because it was winter. It was cold, rainy, whatever the weather was at that time. And they were in there, and that's when the Jews or the Pharisees surrounded him. In verse 24 of chapter 10, it says, "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me.'" And we went over last time all of the different occasions where Jesus let it be known. It's like, look, I told you guys. I've told you guys on countless occasions. I'm the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. He makes all of these divine statements and divine claims, and he's been saying that. And the truth is that the Jews here didn't really want to know. If they wanted to know, they would have seen the works, they would have heard what he had to say, they would have believed already. And the truth is that they really just wanted to trip him up so that they could stone him. And really, Jesus deals with the heart of the issue here in verse 26. He says, "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Something we need to remember, and that's encouraging for Christians, we said this last time, that, you know, the people who heard Jesus, they heard Jesus, they heard the gospel presentation from Jesus himself, they saw Jesus' miracles, and they still didn't believe. And often we get discouraged when people don't believe when we share the good news with them. Well, they didn't believe when Jesus himself shared it. And so we get down on ourselves like, oh, maybe I'll do this better this next time. But really, it comes down to his sheep hear his voice. And it's a work of the Holy Spirit to soften somebody's heart. It's not your job to do that. It is the job of the Holy Spirit. And then we have the assurance here in verse 29. Jesus says, "Hey, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." And he makes that claim. Hey, we are not going to be taken away. Once you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Father, sealed by the Spirit in Jesus' name. And so then he makes this claim in verse 30, which is kind of the crux of all of chapter 10. He says, "I and my Father are one." This is what really pushed them over the edge. This is when they said, "Hey, you can't make a claim like this." Now, are you guys hearing me out there? I feel like I'm really quiet. So it's going either really hot or really quiet. So but we said on verse 30, "I and my Father are one." The cool thing about this verse is that it actually uses the singular masculine for I, the singular masculine for Father. And then when he says one, it's not the singular masculine. It's actually the essence. It's actually neutral. And so Jesus is saying, hey, we're not the same person. Me and the Father are not the same person, but we are one. And so it's like the old creed that comes from the early church. God in three persons, Okay, there's three persons in the Trinity, and we won't dive into that because that's a whole study by itself. And we'll move on. At this point, after he makes this claim, the Jews, here in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And we said, where did they get these stones from? They were probably carrying them. Or they ran out to get them. And they have this conflict, and they go back and forth. And finally, Jesus has to move out of here because they want to seize him. And he goes out into the wilderness, it says, beyond the Jordan. And there, a bunch of people believed in Jesus at that point. And so that's where we pick it up here, as going into chapter 11. We pick it up where Jesus is out in the wilderness. He's ministering to the people who would receive him. And pick it up with me here. Look at chapter 11 as we start. And we hear about the story of Lazarus. It says in verse 1, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. You know, the first thing we read is it was a certain man. This is the first mention we have of Lazarus actually in the New Testament. In all of Scripture, actually, this is the first time we get to him. And John is the only place that records the miracle that happened with Lazarus. Why is that? Why would John be the only place? This is such a significant miracle. This is such a huge proof of Jesus' divinity. Why would it only be in John? And I was reading through here and studying it, and one of the cool things that I came across was we know that John was written significantly later than the Synoptic Gospels. And so during the time of Lazarus, we know that they wanted to kill him. He was living proof that Jesus was Lord, and they wanted to get rid of that proof. And so we even read in the next chapter, in chapter 12, that they plotted to kill Lazarus because he stood as a living testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. And so I think that these gospel writers, the synoptic gospel writers, Lazarus was still alive. They didn't want to draw any more attention to Lazarus than he already had. And now John, years later, as he writes as an old man, Lazarus has now gone on to be with the Lord. He's like, hey, let's talk about Lazarus. You guys need to know about this. You guys need to know in further detail what exactly happened that day. And so he then tells the story of Lazarus in this chapter. You know, Lazarus means God is my help. God is my help. And we'll go into that more in the maybe next week. But we see how God helps Lazarus, and he's really a picture of us before we found the Lord, that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. And it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. The town of who? Well, Mary and her sister Martha. I was thinking about this, it's like, wow, the town is known by Mary and Martha. It's famous, it's synonymous with. And I was like, Lord, would you make West Richland synonymous with the body of believers here? Would it be like, hey, we're in West Richland. Where's that? Well, it's the town of Heritage Bible Church. It's the town of that body of believers. They're known everywhere. And that's the thing that they're saying here. It's the town of Mary and Martha. You know about them. And it's like, it's my prayer that we would represent the Lord so well that people would say, well, that West Richland is synonymous with those believers, those people who are living for the Lord there. It's a town where people worship in spirit and in truth. What a cool testament to Mary and Martha. And then he says, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. He hasn't given that story yet. He will give that story here in a few verses, but he hasn't given that story. So what he's doing is he's saying, you church, you young church, you already know about Mary. You've heard this story through oral tradition. This was a story that was passed among other Christians. And he says, it was that Mary. That's the one I'm talking about. Appealing to a fact that they would have already known her. They would have already known what she had done with the Lord. What a cool thing to be known for an act of worship. Said, it's that Mary who washed his feet with the fragrant oil. It's that Mary who worshiped at his feet. What a cool thing to be known for. And then verses 3 and 4, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." You know, Mary and Martha had the right response to sickness. They had the right response. They immediately reached out to Jesus. They sent message to Jesus right away. It wasn't the last resort. It wasn't, "I'll get to that eventually." It was, "Let's reach out to Jesus. Let's go to him." It sounds like prayer, right? The first resort should be to reach out to Jesus. So in faith, they sent the message to Jesus, demanding for healing their brother, right? No, they didn't demand anything. But they definitely asked for healing, right? No. What does it say that they did? It says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" He whom you love. They appealed to their Lord on the basis of his love, not their own position as his friends or by demanding that he come immediately. They appealed to his love for Lazarus. And we forget this sometimes, so I'm going to say it really clearly. You guys are really quiet this morning, so I'm going to try and wake you up here. I'm going to say this very clearly. You and I are loved by God. You and I are loved by him. It's hard to understand sometimes, but God is motivated by love. For God so loved the world. And if you're a Christian this morning, I can say this verse, or you can say this verse with me too. It's 1 John 4:14. If you're a believer, it's like we're saying these words together. Verse 14, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him." God is love. And she pleads with God based on his love for Lazarus. So often we plead with God in prayer to do our bidding. And we talk to him as though he doesn't love us. It's like, "Won't you please do this?" We're begging and we're pleading and we're acting like he doesn't care for us. Has it occurred to you that the things that he's not answering might be because he loves you? He's not giving that thing to you because it would destroy you. He's not giving you that job because you'd be persecuted there. He's not giving something to you. He's withholding something the way you love your kids. "I don't give my kids things because I love them." And so often in prayer, we're like, "Why aren't you loving me?" No, he loves you. That's a truth. He loves you, and he loves you enough to withhold things from you. He loves you enough to make you wait even. How much more value do you have than the sparrow, right? And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that God, the Son of God, may be glorified through it." He says, hey, this doesn't end in death. This isn't going to lead to death. What does he mean? "But it will be for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." God has a totally different perspective of death than we do. He says, this isn't going to be the end, total death, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Sometimes we think something is so awful, no good, couldn't possibly be the will of God, and then we look back 5 years later and we go, "Look at how God used that." Has that happened in your life? Where you're going through something and you go, "This is awful, this is terrible. This couldn't possibly be from God." And then some time goes by and you get some perspective and you're like, "Thank God for that. Thank God that I went through that because it brought me into a different place. It protected me from something that was really going to be harmful for me." Am I the only one? Am I the only one who has had that happen? In verse 5 and 6, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. This seems like a really strange sentence. Like, it says he loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus, and yet he stayed where he was for 2 more days. He's like, what the heck? Don't you care, Jesus? Like, you should have moved right away. And we say, like, that doesn't look like love. Love is urgent, right? But just like we said in the last section, you know, God often delays because he loves us, because he wants the glory in a situation. In John's gospel, there's actually 3 different times when someone dear to Jesus asks him to move, asks him to do something. We see in John chapter 2, we see his mom asking him to intervene in that no wine situation at the wedding. She's like, handle this. He's like, I don't know if the timing's right. Jesus pulls back. In John chapter 7, his brothers say, hey, why don't you go up to Judea and show yourself? Why don't you show those signs in Judea? Why don't you reveal yourself to everybody? It's like, my time's not right. It's not right now. And in this passage, Mary and Martha want him to show up right away. And each time, Jesus delays. He delays before granting their request. He does things according to his timing and the will of God, not our timing, not our will. And here's a concept that we should glean from this too. His delays are not denials. I'll say that again. His delays are not denials. In fact, his delays bring greater glory to God. And God really isn't delaying at all. He's right on time. Every time, isn't he? He's right on time. Verse 7 and 8. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you. And are you going there again? They're basically saying, didn't we just leave there? Didn't we just leave and they were chasing you out of there? They wanted to kill you and then we're going to go back? Are you sure you want to do this? Verses 9 through 11, Jesus answered them. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. This is a saying that we don't really have. We have something similar to it. You got to make hay while the sun is shining, right? But this is what he's talking about here. He says, are there not 12 hours in the day? Jesus' disciples are shocked that he would want to return there. But it means a couple of different things. Look, while I'm alive, and while God has me on this earth, God the Father, I'm going to do what he asks. And they're not going to cut Jesus' time short until the time is right. And I'm going to say this for you and I. God has allotted your days on this planet. It says that he knows the number of your days. Before you were ever born, he knew how many days you'd be on this planet. No one's going to cut that short. And so if you're doing the will of God, if you're acting in the will of God, there's a bunch of practical applications here. Nothing can shorten our time. God numbers our days, like I said. There is enough time for everything that needs to be done, and we only have that time. It must not be wasted. And this is what Jesus is saying. Hey, while it's daytime, act like it's daytime. There's night coming. And you won't be able to do the things that you're able to do now. You get one life to live. Live it. Don't act like you have infinite amount of time. There should be some urgency in the life of the Christian. There should be some urgency in sharing with our friends and our relatives. There should be some urgency in living a life of meaning. Not, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make a bunch of money and then I'm going to relax. I'm just going to chill. And then what? There's no urgency? You get one life to live. That's it? That's all you're going to do? And that's what the world sells to us. Here, you should just accumulate things. You should accumulate a bunch of stuff. And you should get super, super comfortable and you should just sit and watch football. And that's how you should spend your life. Okay, that seems pretty empty. It's what we do, though. And so Jesus is imploring us, hey, we've got to do this while there's daytime. These things he said, in verse 11, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Verse 12, then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. We already know that the disciples often misunderstood Jesus. They need understanding. They're a lot like us. We misunderstand a lot. And the disciples definitely did. And it's like they've been watching Daniel Tiger. For anyone with little kids, if you've ever seen it, it's a little cartoon that's based off of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And when we had little kids, there was, every time Daniel Tiger was sick, the mom and dad would sing, rest is best, rest is best. And so, my kids hate that now. And so, that's exactly what the disciples are saying. It's like, it's good that he's resting. He needs to rest up and not be sick anymore. And they have no idea. Jesus is like, no, he's asleep, like real asleep. And I'm going to go there. I'm going to wake him up. And so now Jesus has to clarify because the disciples don't understand what he's talking about. Verse 14, he says, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Do you get it now? Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And Jesus wasn't glad because his friend had died. Jesus could be glad even in the death of his friend, though. He could have gladness. He wasn't glad, oh, Lazarus is dead, I'm super glad. No, he could have gladness that he was going to go there. He knew what he was going to do. He knew the outcome. It says, then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. He's not talking about Lazarus. He's talking about Jesus. He's saying, look, this is a suicide mission, guys. We just came from Jerusalem. They wanted to kill Jesus. And now we're going right back into the hornet's nest. He's like, okay, well, let's go too, that we can die as well. Like, leave it to Thomas, who is just the model of optimism. It's more like he's kind of the Eeyore of the disciples. He's like always like the pessimist. And like, let's also go that we may die with him. Like, okay. Way to stay positive there. Every time we see Thomas in Scripture, we see him taking the pessimistic view. He's always taking the pessimistic, negative view, and so much so that we even know him as Doubting Thomas. We know him for the fact that he doubted. But his name here is actually, the disciples knew him as something different. They nicknamed him the twin. Well, the twin of whom? Church tradition says that he looked so much like Jesus that the disciples would joke and give him a hard time, like, you're the twin. That's all we're going to call you, is the twin. You're not Jesus, you're the twin. And so you can imagine his trepidation about going back to Jerusalem. He looks just like the guy they want to kill. Like, fine, let's go. We're just going to die. And so you can imagine, it's like we give him a hard time, but if he looked exactly like Jesus or very similar, you can imagine he's like, they want to kill this guy who I look like. He might have a problem with that. But I think it's also, Scripture's wonderful in this way, that he's also a twin of somebody else, because Scripture is like a mirror. He's like you and I. We often doubt. We doubt the Lord. We take the pessimistic view. This whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. This is all terrible. God, how could you be working through this? Look at our country. Look at this. And we sound a lot like Thomas. We sound like Thomas. The cup is always half empty, and those are hard people to be around. Yet the Lord loved him. The Lord, even when he comes to him and he's like, come over here. Let me softly show you. Here's the scars. Do you believe? And the Lord is so tender and patient with us too, because we get so in our own thing, so pessimistic about things, and the Lord's like, come here, let me show you. I'm not done working, we're good. God hasn't lost control, Jesus hasn't lost control of the plan. He's in control. We have to remember that. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he'd already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And 4 days is significant because the Jews had this tradition or this superstition. They had a superstition that the soul would hang around the body for around 3 days. They didn't have the New Testament, they didn't have scripture, but they had this superstition that the soul would hover. And if he was to be revived, it would be within that 3 days. Notice that Jesus comes on the 4th day. There was no hope of resuscitation, even based on their superstition. They couldn't chalk anything up to superstition. Well, you know, it's because his soul was hovering. No, this is the 4th day. The soul's gone, according to their superstition. And it says that they were 2 miles away from the place where Jesus was just surrounded with guys with stones wanting to kill him. And so you can imagine that many of the Jews who had joined the women around Mary and Martha to comfort them were some of the same Pharisees that had come out, traveled the 2 miles, even coming out there to fulfill their religious duty, to comfort them in times of mourning. And so Jesus shows up, and these are probably some of the same guys who surrounded him in the previous chapter. Verse 20 says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. And now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It's interesting that Martha went out to meet Jesus and Mary stayed sitting in the house. Martha's a mover. She's the busybody, right? Different personalities, different sisters. But it says that Jesus loved both of them. We need the doers. We need the feelers as well. If everyone's a doer, we're going to start colliding, right? And I don't mean doers of the word. I mean doers as in like the A personalities, the bulldozers, the people who get things done. They don't really care about your feelings. We need those people. We don't need everyone to be those people. I can be one of those people. We don't need a bunch of me. We don't. We need the people who also sit at Jesus' feet, the people who are quiet, the people who mourn deeply. And I think that's the picture that John is painting here, that Mary was sitting in the house, that she was unmoved from her grief. She was filled with grief and she stayed there. But look what Martha says in verse 21. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. She was honest with the Lord. She was honest in her disappointment and grief. If you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. I'm a little bit upset. Why did it take you so long? He would have stopped the sickness, right? That's what she believed. Jesus, you would have stopped this. You would have healed him from the sickness. He wouldn't have died. I would have had a healed brother instead of a dead brother. And now it seems too late. In verse 22, but even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. It seems like she's talking about what's going to happen. I think it's really just reaffirming her faith in Jesus. She's like, even though you let us down, I still trust you. Even though you didn't heal him while he was alive, I still trust you. Because I don't think she believed that he was going to be resurrected. She's like, that ship has sailed. She's like, even now. What does that mean, even now? She's like, well, I believe you even now. It means, well, even now that we missed the opportunity to heal my brother, I believe you even now, is what she's saying. Even now, despite my disappointment, she affirms her faith and trust in Jesus. There's great power in the even now prayers. When we come to Jesus and say, I'm disappointed. I'm upset about this, but even now I trust you. I trust what you're doing. And I trust that you are way more powerful than my feelings in this matter. In your own situation, you can be as far gone as Lazarus. 4 days in the tomb. They say later, he stinks. But we can also say with Jesus, even now, Lord, I will trust you, even now. Lord, I will love you, even now. Lord, I will worship you, even now. Declaring like Job, naked came I into this world, and naked will I leave, and blessed be the name of the Lord. I trust you implicitly. I trust you with my life. Even when I'm disappointed, even now, I believe in you, Jesus, is what she says. In verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Way far away from now. Kind of doesn't help me now. And we do this too. We're very much like this. When someone passes away, we say, you'll see them again. And we say it sincerely, and we sincerely mean to comfort them, but it's still like, I know I'll see them again. We're just like her. She goes, yeah, I know. Down the road, I know, we will. Spurgeon said this, it says, it's clear that she derived very little consolation from the fact of a distant and general resurrection. She needed resurrection and life to come nearer home and to become more a present fact to her. So Jesus now in verse 25, he sees that. And listen to what he says. Verse 25, this is the number 5 ego a me statement. This is the I am statements, the 7 of which are in John. This is the 5th one. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Wow. Jesus did not claim that he had resurrection and life. Jesus did not claim that he understood the secrets about resurrection and life. Jesus dramatically says, I am the resurrection and the life. There's a difference. He didn't have the deep secrets, quote unquote, of Gandhi or Buddha. Like, I have these secrets I can tell you about. He says, no, I am the resurrection. I am the life. You don't know resurrection apart from Jesus Christ, and you don't know life apart from Jesus Christ. That's the claim he's making. If you don't have him, you don't have life. If you don't have him, you don't have resurrection. Because he says, I am that. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Humans in general fear death, right? But for the Christian, we can only fear dying. And I've heard it said many times, look, I don't fear death, but the slow suffering part is what kind of makes me scared. For the Christian, it's something totally different. Those that believe in Jesus Christ appear to die, but yet they live. They are not in the grave. They are forever with the Lord. They are not unconscious. They are with their Lord in paradise. Death cannot kill a believer. It can only usher him into a freer form of life. It can only usher the believer into a freer form of life. And this is what Jesus is saying. The believer doesn't experience death. Yes, there's a moment of transition, but you don't experience death. It's a translation of life from a flawed, sinful life into the life that he has promised as a believer in Jesus Christ. Yet the unbelievers don't get that. They get their wages, which Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe this? And that's the question this morning. Do you believe this? He didn't ask you to understand it. He didn't ask you to interpret it. He asked you to believe it. He says, I am the resurrection and the life, and only God could make such a sure statement where he could promise eternal life to someone else. Verse 27, and we'll end with this verse. Martha says this to him. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Martha gave the right response. Her response and our response, this should sound familiar to all of us here. Lord, I believe you're the Savior. You are God made flesh, sent into this world to save us from our sins. If you have professed faith in Jesus Christ, you've said something like that. Say, I believe. I believe what you say. I believe who you are. I believe that you are the resurrection. You are the life. And so the question is this morning is what Jesus posed to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe what Jesus says? He's given us an incredible promise. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do we believe that? Or are we living like death is just the end? I would just implore you this morning, put your trust in Jesus. Believe that he is who he says he is, that he is the resurrection and the life, that he has the power to save you. I pray that each one here will continue to believe that or believe it for the first time. And that as I pray this prayer, that if you don't believe that, that you would surrender to him and call out to him. Amen. Lord, you don't just know about resurrection. You are the resurrection. You are life. Everything was made through you, and without you, nothing was made that was made. You are the author of life. Only you could overcome death. So Lord, this morning, I pray that if anyone here does not know you and know the power of your resurrection, that you would be stirring their heart right now. They would cry out to you, say, I don't understand everything, but I believe you. Save me. Lord, we trust you and we trust what you're doing in our lives. And even if you've delayed, we trust you. You are so good and you're so full of love. We just pray all of these things in your precious name. Amen.